All right, Lord, we love you. Father, you know how we need you. And you who are the fountain of wisdom and understanding. And we know that those who cling to you, those who will approach you on humbly, those are the ones that you fill with wisdom. You give wisdom to the humble, but you reject the proud. So God, we ask you that you give us a heart that's inclined towards wisdom tonight, one that's full of understanding. Yeah, Lord, all of these years of walking with you don't for one second exonerate us from all needing this so desperately. That grace of enlightenment and inspiration by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask you to send the Spirit to us. Thank you. Come, Holy Spirit. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. All right. Okay, so let's do a little review from last week. And Sam, if you find you want more from last week, I can get you the notes and the audio from last week if it matters to you. But so here's basically the gist that we're trying to do. We're trying to get to, I think, because what we kind of been trained to do is we categorize things, and we have little pockets for everything, and so we tend to view the Bible like that as Westerners, and that's kind of how it's been handed down to us. And I think the events that happened in the whole Bible, but specifically in the New Testament around Jesus and the disciples and all that, when something happens, they would basically draw it. And like we might take of, like, I'm a guitar teacher, so I mentioned this last week, and when I teach something and there's not a file folder for it, forget about it. Nobody's going to keep the information, right? So I teach guitar, and so if I'm going to teach a kid how to play scales, I'm going to teach him how to use the scales, or he won't remember them. And so we generally take information, and we have our own file folders that we put the information on. We look at the events, and we throw them in this file folder and that one and this one. And part of the aim of the whole class, but specifically the first session, is to try to present a little bit of a framework for how a first century Jew, how they would have thrown that information in their mind, how it would have been categorized. And that might sound a little bit too heady to think of it like that, but this general diagram right here, when you get to the events that happen in the Bible, this is generally how people viewed history. And history is actually what mattered. History mattered more than principles. It mattered more than movements. It mattered more than all of these things that are really significant to us. Where is history going? What does history mean? And really, that's kind of in an interesting turn of events. That's actually become really meaningful to Westerners in the last couple of years. Like, what does anything mean? What does, like, how do you even attribute meaning to things, if whatever? So point A, the Bible's message, including the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, take place over this basic view of history. This is basically how they thought about history. This is not a complete view of history, but this is essentially how they viewed it, and they would insert the events that would happen or that were talked about in the prophets somewhere on this timeline. That's just how history is thought about. I may have accidentally brought up this passage in every single session. This session, I accidentally brought it in two times. In the last session, I already spoke about it one time. So, point B there, the Bible's vision of the future is actually awkwardly earthly. And I say awkwardly because it's it just takes some tweaking. It takes some tweaking to kind of readjust how you think about the future. So who wants to read good old Isaiah 2 again?
I can do it.
Please, thank you.
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Thanks, Molly. And then briefly last week, we looked at kind of like another part of the trajectory was in the book of Revelation at the very end. Kind of after all the really intense stuff, at the very end, you get the wonderful part of the book of Revelation. And speaking directly to this context, the Lord is actually living in the city. So the language here, come, let's go, and that so that the Lord will teach us there. The Lord will teach us. And they go there, and they receive the Lord's instruction, and the result is global peace. And if you read a little bit later on, after this passage, global peace and prosperity, which you can't have global peace without everybody prospering. Because everybody, that's the reason we don't have peace, right? Because people want more stuff. But the context being the Lord actually living in the Middle East, like the Messiah returning and eventually the Almighty taking up his residence there and people going to see him, people consulting him like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And we don't have a ton of descriptors of what that's going to look like. We can use our imagination. That's fine. But the point is that like, if this is like part of the bedrock of your faith, it's a pretty significant part of the timeline, right? When the Creator comes down and people from the nations, they have access to him and they go and they consult him. And like Isaiah, if unfortunately, a lot of Christian tradition has messed with this, but if you could just read, especially Isaiah 40 through 66 through the end of Isaiah, or even big chunks of Jeremiah or almost the entire book of Ezekiel. Almost all of it's about this period. Almost all of it is about this period and some of the trends that'll be going on, some of the dynamics that'll be happening. It talks about certain kings from certain regions that are right now Muslim majority countries. And it talks about how they'll be coming with massive amounts of wealth, which interestingly enough, before the last 100 years and the oil boom, those countries did not have that much wealth. And that they would come as a tribute and they'd offer that to the Lord as they came to consult, and he would render decisions for these nations, and they'd go back and go, okay, that's fair. And he'd settle disputes, and then eventually they would Again, that's the imagery. You beat your sword into plowshares because you exchange war for a mechanism to harvest your abundance that the Lord's bringing forth. So it's awkwardly earthly and it's awkwardly Israel-centered. But let's so today my hope is that we can work through the awkwardness of the Israel bit. The God of Israel and the families of the earth. You know, actually that the phrase God of Israel says a lot. Historically, it would have said a lot. But we tend to see the world as consisting of those who believe in God and atheists or agnostic. And nobody in the ancient world really thought that way. In fact, we'll look at a little bit as to why this happened, but generally, and the Bible's no exception, Old Testament or New, generally the Bible thought of there being a number of different gods, all subordinate to the Most High, the God of Israel. They were subordinate because the word God doesn't actually mean almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful. It just means, technically, just kind of means a mighty one. Sometimes they would call even like a high judge in a nation, they would call him an Elohim, a God, and or sometimes translated God. But so this moniker, this name, the God of Israel, it's like that actually said something back in the day. To us, it's kind of a cool name to call him because you just get tired of saying God. But in the ancient world, it meant that he was the one attached to a particular people, which is kind of weird because he's also the God of all the families of the earth. So today is my hope today is that we can navigate how the God of Israel can at the same time be the God of all the families of the earth and how that relationship, he intended that relationship to work out. Obviously. Stop if you have any questions. Okay. So point two, the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel basically is if you grew up in the church like me, Tower of Babel was like a cool children's story, and it's like disconnected from the storyline. Tower of Babel is one of the most crucial stories in the entire Bible for understanding the Bible. And Tower of Babel happens in Genesis 11. And this is regarded by a lot of early Jewish writers, early Christian writers. The Tower of Babel is the paradigm for redemption. This is important to understand. So it sets the stage for God's plan to restore the families of the earth. So I have a fair chunk. We got 9 verses here. Who would like to read Genesis 11, 1 through 9?
I'll read that.
Go for it.
Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and make them thoroughly. They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then he said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speak the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." Which is incredible.
Yeah.
"Come, let us go down and confuse a language so that they may not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building a city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Is that where it needs
that's
to
it. Stop? Yeah, that's good. Right, incredible statement. Nothing that they plan to do will be impossible for them. So reading back a little bit further, what they planned to do was make a name for themselves. He goes, they're going to do it. They're going to be able to do this. Now there's a lot of really important stuff that goes into this chapter, but here's what I'd like to just highlight first. Number one, this is basically a global rebellion. And it may at first be a little obscure why it's so, God is so against what they're doing. Jewish commentators have, you know, speculated, why is this so intense to God that they're doing this? You know, it's like, you know, like the city of Reading, they have a, you can't build buildings over a certain height. You know, it's like, does God have that kind of attitude as well? And so they speculated all sorts of stuff. One speculation was that Nimrod gathered the people together. This is after the flood, right? Right after the flood narrative. And he said, okay, listen, guys, we all want to do what we want to do, but we also don't want to get killed in another flood. So let's get together and build a really high tower, and if the Almighty floods the earth again, we can just go hide in the tower. This is, you know, later Jewish speculation. This is like from, like, you know, thousands of years later. That's not what happened, but so we're not the only ones to wonder, what's going on? Why? So, one, this is, interestingly, this is actually the first reference in the Bible to idolatry. It's the first reference to where there were these other divine beings, all created by God, and at one point they were all subject to him. They were all obedient to him. And that would change. But this is the first time you have people, they have uncovered in this region many, many towers, one of them being the largest one, probably this one.
They've discovered.
They're called, so what they're called, and actually they're all over the world, but they're very unique I forget the word. They're in Iraq, current.
Well, I thought it was just, I never noticed before that it said they use bricks instead of stone, and
yeah,
tar instead of mortar.
Yeah.
So
yeah, so it was unique, and so in the Middle East, these are now known as ziggurat. A ziggurat is kind of like, if you've seen in, have you ever seen like ruins in Central America, these big pyramid ruins? They're kind of like the Middle Eastern version of that.
Okay, and you're saying they are connected to like maybe satanic worship?
Well, so what they had was they would have the pinnacle of it actually had a temple. And it was a place where they would go to access divine beings and try to get favor from them. And so it really is the first reference of people. And I say idolatry, but actually this is not specifically clear. It could be, because there's no earlier reference to worshiping other gods, it could be that they built it to worship God. Mm-hmm. So all we know is that it was built, had a temple, and that they were trying to make a name for themselves by building it. And God said, no way. So he went and he scattered their languages, but he did it by families. So this is an important part of the narrative. So another reason why this is a big rebellion is, look at Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And they did just the opposite, right? They gather together. They don't fill the earth anymore. And then you have the flood, and God blessed Noah after the flood, and he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. And they decide, I have a better plan. Let's all get together and make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. So this really is a real... So, lest we be scattered. Who would scatter them? the one who told them to scatter. And so it's an organized kind of rebellion. Let's try to, it really almost harkens back to the garden, right? Because it's not that God was trying to conceal wisdom from them, right? But he was just giving it to him in his own time, in his own way, through fellowship. And then the serpent came along and said, I'll give you wisdom. Skip the middleman. Oh, yeah, that's better. We can do that. Let's do that. And here, it's so that he can't demand that we scatter anymore. Let's stay here, make ourselves great. And apparently build this to somehow access divine power. Who knows what they thought that looked like. But the point was, it was a rebellion. But it was actually three strikes, you're out. That was the other big part of the story. Because this is the third big rebellion, right? The first being to Adam, he said, Genesis 3:17-18, because you listened to your wife and you ate from the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it, eat fruit from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field. Big rebellion. Next rebellion. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time. Mm. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So this is the second big rebellion. That's strike two. And here, there's a little bit more of a backstory to this. So I do NIV because it reads a little bit smoother, even though it's not always as accurate. So where it says, and they married any of them that they chose, and it says, and they took for themselves daughters of men. So, and the implication might seem like there was basically that rape was involved. But that's not what the language is implying there. You know, the language of took a wife is all throughout the Bible. It's Abram took a wife. Isaac took a wife. I mean, we'll find this a little bit later. There's a couple other people before in the narrative that took a wife. Mm-hmm. And so the actual text in most translations will say they took wives. And so, again, why is God so upset about what happened there? And also, you might be familiar with the phrase, the sons of God, is a really common early way of describing other gods. They were basically these subordinate divine beings. And the took a wife is not language for rape. It's actually language for consensual, orderly wedding ceremonies, which in the ancient world don't happen without parental consent. The implication here is that fathers gave their wives to these divine beings. That's what the language is about. And so it's God looked down on this and said, absolutely not. This is kind of like a strike two attempt to access some sort of divine power without relationship with God. And then strike three, we get the same thing again. These aren't necessarily appropriate children's stories, even though it's fine that we tell them. But these are kind of nuanced, and they all kind of have to do with the same thing. Humans want power, and they don't want it God's way. They don't want it through relationship and relating to him humbly. So you get strike three. And we have the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, of course, is Genesis 11. Then we have a summary down here in paragraph C. Who wants to read Deuteronomy 32? This is the Mike Heiser passage.
I can read it.
Yeah.
When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods. The Lord's own portion was his people, Jacob his allotted share.
Isn't that interesting? Now, unless you have a real modern Bible, a lot of them will not say gods. A lot of them will say according to the sons of Israel, according to the number of the sons of Israel. And there's a handful of reasons why that is incorrect, one of which being Israel was not around at the Tower of Babel. And number two is that basically they found kind of an early textual trail to prove that it actually was not Israel. But it was... So that said, he fixed the boundary. So when did he divide humankind? It was at the tower, right? And it says he did that. He fixed the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion was his people. Jacob was his allotted share. So that from that point on is where we get this name, the God of Israel. Now, we might think of the nation as Israel, but really, Israel is the grandson of Abraham. He's the God of Abraham's grandson. This is where it starts, because it's long before they're a nation. He's the God of Abraham's grandson. And so then we have the end. We have the end of chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel and the scattering. And that's where famous chapter 12 begins. And that's why the Tower of Babel is so crucial, is because you might remember last week when we had a little section on what is the gospel anyways. And we said, how come people are talking about the gospel before Jesus has died and resurrected, you know? Like Mark 1, how does Jesus preach the gospel when he hasn't died yet? Or does the word gospel come in up in Isaiah 40 or Isaiah 61 or Isaiah 59? We went over that last week. But and then in Galatians 3, it says that Abraham heard the gospel right here at the start of chapter 12. So who wants to read chapter 12 real quick? Remember, the immediate context in this story narrative is Tower of Babel. God has just divided everybody according to the number of the gods. Isn't that weird? There's a one quick comment on that. There's a Jewish writer in Alexandria, Egypt, who is a contemporary of Jesus and Paul. More Paul. His name is Philo of Alexandria. And Philo wrote about this moment that God basically gave all of the other families over to these divine shepherds. He was like, I can't deal with you people anymore. You guys are, I'm going to send my deputies out. And he goes, but those guys rebelled and they started to receive worship themselves. He called them divine shepherds. He said originally God intended them to function as divine shepherds. Now the gods of the nations are all rebelling against him. So who wants to read chapter 12, 1 through 3?
I can read it.
Go for it.
The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
So you read that a little differently if you've just read chapter 11 than if you're just reading it on its own, right? Mm-hmm. All the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Who are all the people of the earth? Oh, you know, just everybody. No. Very specifically, all the ones that were just scattered from him, he took one people, he's taking them right here, and then after that, he said, the rest, I'm not dealing with y'all directly right now. Hey, Caleb.
Hi, sorry.
That's really cool.
It's okay.
That's really interesting.
That's really good. Thank you, man.
We're on page 2 right now.
Okie dokie.
So the context for God calling Abraham and for saying I'm going to bless all the families is he's saying all the families that I just could not put up with anymore. And I just kind of gave them over to these other deputies for a time. He said, I'm actually going to take your family. And Abraham goes, what family? He goes, just wait. And he goes, and I'm going to regather all those people one day. All of them are going to be regathered to me in context to your family, Abraham. A little bit later, 400 years later, of course, they would go to Egypt. It was a good thing at first. Then they ended up being slaves in Egypt. And then when he takes them out of Egypt, they go and the whole nation gathers at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? Smoke and fire and lightning and the sound of a trumpet blast is like filling the environment. All of this going on. And the Lord thunders. If you will obey me. Actually, this is what this is. The thundering was really the Ten Commandments. That this is what he basically speaks to Abraham or to Moses, and Moses goes and repeats it to them. If you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of you all the nation, out of all the nations, you will be a treasured possession for me. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests, holy nation. What is a priest?
Me neither.
Yeah.
Go between.
It's a go between. So as a nation, they would be a kingdom of priests. So as a nation, they would be a mediator or go-between on behalf of the other families. This was their calling. And then the holy nation implied their proximity and their access to God. Because holy, we think of holy as being sinless. Holy actually meant it was a status that someone had. If you had to become holy so that you could approach something sacred like the temple or God's altar, it didn't just mean you didn't do bad stuff. It meant like you had to be ritually washed and all these things. He said, and you guys are going to be a nation to me that are all essentially, you have the green light to be near me for the sake of the nations is the idea.
They're kind of like the sacred space.
Yeah. Well, I don't like the way Heiser describes it. The city that he will choose for his name is the sacred space, and they will become stewards of that city.
And because they're in it, that's what makes them. Got it.
Yeah. So later on, he's going to explain in Deuteronomy, he's going to say, and I will choose a people, or I'll choose a city and place my name there. And then their stewardship of that land, the land of Israel, is like one of the most serious things. And I mean the big exile, the exile to Babylon, is because of poor land management.
Right.
Because in neglecting the land, they were neglecting their calling.
And the covenant, yeah.
He said, you have sacred space.
Yeah.
This is the space where Isaiah 2's going to happen. And you can't find it in your heart to steward it the way I said. You're treating it as something profane or common, as though this isn't going to be the redemption of the world here. And so can you imagine getting exiles, getting exiled because of poor land management? That's how seriously he took it. Yeah. He told Jeremiah, you guys are getting exiled because I told you to make the land rest every 7 years, every and you wouldn't years. Do it. So I'm going to take back all the Sabbath years. And you skipped them for 70 years, or for 70 cycles. So you're out of the land for 70 years. You must steward this, because this is going to be the locus of the redemption. And then I like taking the trajectory. You're going to be a whole, you're going to be, basically your nation is going to be a priestly nation. Taking the trajectory forward in Isaiah 49. He says, I will make you a light for the nations, or a light to the other families, to the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So this is my silly little saying, but I like saying it because it's true. The redemption, like when we were, when we go here, like we talked about last week, there's not a blurred line. Is there death, sorrow, wickedness? Is there injustice everywhere? That's yes. Right. Okay, we're on this side of the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right? Human history will always have its ups and downs. Right? Always have its ups and downs. But death is a telltale sign that we're still in the present age, right? And then the coming age, eternal life, justice, righteousness, and they last forever. They don't stop. This right here is going to be stewarded by a government in that land. That's what Isaiah 2 is saying. So we'll get into that a little bit more right now. So the redemption has a zip code. Again, we're trying to work through the awkwardness of this so that we can actually just appreciate. Again, my goal, I always say this when I teach classes, my goal is that you would be able to open the Bible again tomorrow morning and go and just feel the exhilaration of just reading another, I'm going to read my Psalm of the day, and you read it and it all falls into place and you know what it's talking about and you realize, oh my gosh. That's my hope. I don't want everybody to feel like they have to keep doing classes. I want just simply to open the scriptures, and it actually, you feel the same thing that the people who decided, oh my gosh, David's Psalms, we got to put them in a collection, because people's faith, people holding on to the oracles, hinges on things like what David is talking about. They didn't think, oh, this will make people feel nice if they feel down one day. That's not what they thought about the collection of the Psalms. I mean, the context for those things being grouped together was, that's not how they were thinking, right? It wasn't like a peacetime and they were just looking for inspiring material. So let's look here. The redemption has a zip code. So let's go through a couple of the awkward passages in the prophets about what the redemption looks like. I should find the zip code of Israel, and I should write Jerusalem and start using that. But who wants to read Isaiah? So this is split up because Isaiah 24 has it kind of just goes off on a different direction. But the point is that these are very, 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 very connected. So I didn't record three verses at the end of 24, and I just skipped ahead to 25. Verse 6. So who wants to read this paragraph here? 24, 21 through 25, 9. One of the most glorious passages in the prophets. Sorry, yeah, we're at the very top paragraph there.
Okay.
Yeah.
In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners, bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders. With great glory, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, "Surely is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation."
Amen.
Yes.
So you remember those rebellious overlords, those divine rulers? In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in heaven and the kings on the earth that were doing their bidding. Mm-hmm. They tag-teamed. They tag-teamed to oppress the people on the earth, oppress God's precious creation, and he's not going to let it go on forever. And there's a day coming when there will be such a decisive conclusion to all of the injustice that has been seen throughout human history. And this is what it looks like. When that end of injustice comes, the Lord is going to prepare a feast, a banquet. It says on this mountain. The reason I really put the other section was because it says, it clarifies that the moon will be dismayed. So it's poetry. Moon dismayed and the sun is ashamed. The sun is going to be embarrassed by how bright Mount Zion is when the Lord resides there with the elders of Israel. The language is obviously to say it's going to be so bright that the sun is going to feel ashamed. And obviously the sun's not going to have feelings. The point is that the sun, which kind of boasts of always being the brightest thing in the sky, will look puny. And the Lord will prepare a feast, a banquet, with aged wine, meat, wine. And on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. So this is the big transition.
Making all things new.
The Lord will wipe away all tears from their faces. Do you guys remember that language from Revelation last week?
Yep.
It says, and the Lord will be, he will come, and he will live amongst his people down here again. And he says, and during that time, he's going to wipe all the tears off all the faces. In that day, they will say, "This is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Glorious. Zechariah 8, who wants to read that?
I can do that.
Go for it.
This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, "Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going." And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you."
So I hope we feel the awkwardness here in these things. Partly awkward by how geocentric it is,
mm-hmm.
and partly awkward by how obvious it is that none of this has ever happened in history before.
Yep.
That's true. It's quite the opposite.
Even with all the elaborate Jewish tales
mm-hmm.
of trying to figure out different things in the Bible. There's no elaborate Jewish account of a big festival on Mount Zion.
Right.
Big banquet with the Lord there with all of his elders. Then I have Isaiah 2 here again. And we don't need to read it again. I forgot that I already put it. But so many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. That means to like get counsel, to get, sometimes it means to get favor. And that's what we have again in Isaiah 2. The mountain of the Lord's temple. What's the mountain where the Lord's temple resides? It's Mount Zion again. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we might walk in his paths. He'll judge between nations and they'll beat their swords into plowshares. No more will they learn war ever again. Ever again. So that what should, one of the things that should stand out is the conclusiveness of these things. Like, everybody wants global peace, and I hope that there's something that can be done to avoid the suffering that Russia's on the verge of causing. Right? I totally hope that. But there's a day coming when let's do everything we can to make sure there's no suffering right now. No more war. But there's a day coming when it will not happen ever again.
Mm-hmm.
It won't happen anymore as a direct result of the people coming to a city in the Middle East to meet their maker. It's awkward. You just got to admit it. Then I want to end with this, and then we'll just jump into some questions or comments or concerns. But this is important to end with. Because after the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have a lot of interesting things going on, and they're actually kind of complex. So it makes some things not quite so easy. One of the things that's going on is Romans 11. Paul, you guys might be familiar with the olive tree parable, the breaking off of branches, putting in other branches that are not natural branches. They're going to be fruitful. So just below this, he says the branches were broken off because of their disobedience. Yeah, because of their disobedience. In another passage, or just below that, two verses below that, he says because they were arrogant.
Mm-hmm.
They were arrogant. And so they were broken off. Disobedient branches were broken off, and some other branches were grafted in contrary to nature. Just wasn't right. And you know, contrary to nature, I heard, interestingly, it was a random scholar who actually lives in Jerusalem. They're a Bible scholar, they're not a farmer, but they said that they were out doing a dig somewhere, and they were near an olive orchard. And they were just talking with one of the farmers there. Orchard's been in their family for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. They have olive trees in the land of Israel that have been around since before the time of Jesus. And they're still bearing fruit. But he said, what's interesting is this guy said, because they were discussing this parable of the olive tree. And the guy said, that's really interesting. He's not a religious, he wasn't a Christian, so he wasn't familiar with Paul's letter. He said, that's interesting because nobody's ever successfully grafted something else into an olive tree that's been fruitful.
Wow.
That's something, they can do that with other things, but they haven't produced any fruit. Now, I don't know if he's right, but this is what this guy who's been in his generations or in family for generations, he said, you can do that with a lot of other stuff, but we haven't been able to graft anything in to that. And so, we don't even know how much Paul is acquainted with all, you know, he's just kind of pointing it out. But the point is that's the setting for what Paul's going to say right here. And I'm going to read this because I want to pause and highlight some of the nuances that he's saying. So Paul's going to say here, and then he's shifting back and forth. So he's going to say, Throughout the letter, he says, I'm speaking to you who know the law. I'm speaking to you who call yourself Jews. And now, at the start of chapter 11, he says, I'm speaking to you now who are Gentiles. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. And then down in verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorant, nothing wrong with ignorance. It just means you don't know something yet. Brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. So that kind of goes to another level of seriousness, because he had just said the other branches, because they were conceited, were broken off. He said it's very important that in your ignorance you don't grow conceited. Israel has experienced a partial hardening, or a hardening in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So, in other words, he's saying there's a covenant dynamic going on with Israel's hardening that y'all best not get in the middle of. And then he says, as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's citing this, saying, I have a special covenant with Israel. It's not going anywhere. Mm-hmm. And he said, the problem is if you misunderstand this covenantal dynamic, including there's a negative side to the covenant. The negative side to the covenant is if you refuse to walk in my ways, if you refuse this calling, number one, many generations were sent into exile, or they were judged, or they were invaded. And then, but in this generation, you had this real decisive, basically, the Messiah comes. Not only is an atonement for sin, but he's functioning as one of the prophets of Israel. And he comes and he basically lays out, like Isaiah and like Jeremiah and like Ezekiel, this is the word of the Lord for you. You don't listen to the word of the Lord in your generation and you're toast. Right? For example, the word of the Lord through Isaiah to his immediate audience there was, stay in Jerusalem. God will protect it. The word of the Lord to Jeremiah, leave Jerusalem. Get out of town. It's too late. God has given Jerusalem over. He said, don't stay there. When you see him surrounding Jerusalem, run away. So you don't just take a statement and go, okay, well, I choose. I think I'm going to follow Isaiah on this one. Then you're dead. So he's saying this covenantal issue, the fact that they rejected the Messiah here, the ones that were broken off. Obviously, not all the Jews rejected the Messiah, or we wouldn't have, you know, the New Testament. So, then he says, a deliverer will come from Zion, he'll turn godliness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Take away their sins. A lot of times, we make that immediately. Forgive their sins. But interestingly, the language take away sin is never used for the forgiveness of sin. It's actually used when you remove, like basically to take away sin, basically was going to make it so that they would not sin anymore.
Righteousness.
Versus forgive their sin and they continue on kind of thing, but it's okay because I have it covered by the blood. There's plenty of talk of that. This most likely is not that. This most likely is talking about, I will remove sin from the midst of Jacob. They will be a holy people. This is still going to happen. And then he says this, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake. There's a lot of opposition going on. And he might just be talking about locally. Mm-hmm. But as far as election is concerned, God's choosing, they are loved or beloved on account of the patriarchs. Because of what God said to Abraham, God is still with that people. Not just, oh, you know, I think the Jews are really nice and it'd be swell if they inherited eternal life. But because of what I said to Abraham, I'm not giving up. They don't get a plan B. They will be a holy people. They will be a kingdom of priests. They will be, not because they have a priority and God loves them anymore. Have any of you ever been the executor of a will before? I have a good friend who had it, and he said, man, the whole process was so painful that not just the issue of the death of the father, because that was kind of another story, but he said, my goodness, just getting everybody on the same page and just making sure to administrate everything properly and justly, because it was so much work. It was like he took months out of his life just to get it done right. That's what we're talking. We're not talking about, we're God's chosen people. Give me some more grapes, people. We're talking about just the opposite. We're talking about becoming the servants of their former enemies, right? Look, think about the nations in the Middle East. And these people, their former enemies, the Palestinians. Mm-hmm. The Egyptians. And basically, God's saying, no, you will be a holy people. You will have the humble character of my son because you're going to serve my enemies, or your enemies, the way my son served his enemies. This is their calling. They're not going to get out of it. Doesn't matter what they think. They don't get out of it. Yeah. Doesn't matter the politics. Doesn't matter, well, Palestinians are like 80% wrong, and God doesn't care. They will walk out their calling. As far as election is concerned, their love on account of the patriarchs, because the gifts and his callings are irrevocable. You guys might know that. Might know that statement from a different context.
Mm-hmm. Of course.
It's about his calling to the nation of Israel. He will not change his mind. Mm-hmm. The gifts and the callings on the holy people will not change. And the fact that God's had mercy on the Gentiles has to fit within that, or we don't get it. And he said, and if you don't get that, I'm concerned that the conclusions you walk away with are going to make you conceited. And that's the danger zone. And in Paul's day, that didn't happen yet. 200 years later, it was a big deal. In about 135 AD, you had a big revolt in Israel. It was their last Great Revolt, as it's called. The Great Revolt was led by a Jewish man named Simon Bar Kokhba. Simon Bar Kokhba was endorsed by the chief rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, in Jerusalem. And Rabbi Akiva called on every Jew in the nation of Israel, and he said, he's the chief rabbi there, and he said, I really believe this guy is the Messiah. Remember, the Messiah was not a religious figure. He's a political figure. And even if Christians want to say differently, the Messiah literally means a political figure. That's what the word means. He's a political figure, and he says, I think this guy really is the Messiah. I think he's the Moshiach. And I think the way this works is if we can get every Jew to support him, God will be so pleased with us that he'll empower all nation. Our nation will overthrow the oppressor and will bring the kingdom of God finally. And guess what happened? He wasn't the Messiah.
They bumped their nose.
Yep. And every Jew was expelled from the land of Israel. And guess what they renamed Israel? Palestine, as a way to thumb their nose at Israel, because Palestine is an English transliteration of the Latin word for Philistine. Palestine actually means Philistine. They kicked him out and renamed it the land of the Philistines. I mean, the arch enemy. And right after that, the basically what happened is Akiva and the other leaders said, you know why this happened? There's one group that wouldn't support him as the Messiah. Guess which group that was?
Essenes.
The Nazarenes. Mm. The Nazarenes were like, no, he's not. We know who the Messiah is already.
That's funny.
And so none of the Nazarenes supported them. And so they started this. And before that, there was relative peace between the Nazarenes and other groups. And they basically said, no way. And they started this war. And they basically, there was so much animosity. All of the Christian leaders that come along right after that are the first time you have any record of anybody teaching what is now known as replacement theology. And it's what basically what Paul was warning of. And the leaders that got into disputes with those Jews at the time, they started writing, oh yeah, well here's what really happened. Your people were so evil, God took the calling on you guys, and he actually made us the kingdom of priests. And he made us the answer for all the families of the earth. And you guys are just rejects by God. And it got so bad in the 4th century that basically there were many bishops in the Christian church who were really arguing really aggressively that all Jews ought to be killed because there was no reason for their existence. The only reason they existed was for this calling. And because they rejected it, there was no reason for them to go on living. It was dishonoring to God that they go on living. And then one real prominent Christian bishop spoke up and he pleaded with everybody to please not go and kill the Jews. His name was St. Augustine of Hippo. You want to hear his reason? This is how bad things got. He said, true, they're disgusting to God and they're utterly repulsive and completely rejected. Forget the fact that the Jews in the 4th century didn't reject Jesus anyways, right? It was a few of them in the 1st century. But he said they're utterly repulsive to God, and the reason we shouldn't kill them is because it honors God that they live destitute and homeless on the earth. It honors God because then the whole world can see that God has removed his calling from them and placed it on the church. Mm. So they should be homeless. They should have nowhere to stay. They should be the scum of the earth. And that will glorify God because that way the whole earth will know that God has no interest in their people anymore. This was the merciful voice that actually got people, Christians, to not kill Jews during that era. So I think Paul was on to something. If you misunderstand what happened in the 1st century, with the nation of Israel, it leads to some funky conclusions about yourself. That's what conceited means. Conceited means you get funky conclusions, arrogant conclusions about you. Mm-hmm. So, how does this fit in the larger narrative of what the gospel is? Well, Galatians 3 says that Abraham, when God told him about the plan that he was going to rescue and bring back all the nations that were actually kind of pushed away from him, and, you know, given the other shepherds, divine shepherds, he said, the day's coming when I'm going to regather them back to myself, and I'm going to do it through your family. So Romans 9 comes to mind here, because what happened is, as of late, a lot of people began to say, because obviously the position that Augustine held, not very popular after the Holocaust, believe it or not, right? Nobody wants to say that anymore. So the new way of saying it is that everything, all the promises were actually just about Jesus. And so anybody who believes in Jesus is a part of Israel. Mm-hmm. So the problem, well, besides the rest of the Bible, is the problem is it basically has led to the same thing that Paul's warning about. Mm-hmm. it's led to these conclusions are right. And if the prophets are right, guys, if the prophets are right, and we are going to see a time when the Lord descends to punish the powers in heavens and the kings of the earth, these wicked kings that have tag teams with the principalities. And then he's going to, once he's done with that, let's eat. We have a banquet on Mount Zion. And then in that day, many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord because he's living there. Now, who do you think is going to steward? Who's going to be like crowd control, keeping everything in order? It's the holy people, right? It's not that if they're called, God doesn't love you. That's not how it works. It's God didn't call them to be special and privileged. He called them like their king to lay their lives down to serve other people. And so this is where the world's headed for them. And the reason this is such an important part of the narrative is because, like Galatians 3, Abraham heard the gospel when God told him, I'm going to bless the nations through you. That's when Abraham heard the gospel. And as we said last week, this is the trajectory of the gospel. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between nations. He'll help, you know, settle disputes, and help judge just means render decisions. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They will not take up sword, and they'll never learn war ever again, because everlasting life, because perpetual fruitfulness of the earth is coming back one day. And the reason this is an important part of the narrative is because you can't see the trajectory of where the world is headed unless you understand the gifts and callings are irrevocable. It's not changing because some of them were broken off. Think of who's writing it, right? Not all of them were broken off. Who's writing the letter?
The one that's not broken.
Yeah.
In a way.
So, how about some questions here? Comments, concerns?
So, you're saying Israel will be serving Palestinians.
Yeah. Americans.
They'll be the administrative force.
Yeah.
The olive tree, you mentioned that. It's quite a prophetic tree. I don't have insights or revelation.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, his feet come back. You know, he touches down.
Yeah.
On the Mount of Olives, right?
Yeah.
And you said there's some olives producing today.
Yeah, there still are.
Can you buy them here at Safeway?
No, they, in fact, they say, I learned this in Napa. Went out of town one time with my wife. We went to, what's the name of the big... in Corning, the big olive place down there.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Lucero. Yeah, so we went to Lucero's office down there, and they were doing like a tasting, olive tastings, or olive oil tastings. And then it was a presentation, and we were like, oh, cool. You know, we don't have any kids. We have time for these little luxuries. And so we sat down, and we were listening, and he goes, and he was actually somebody who actually, he was a Lucero from the farm. And he was just doing the presentation. He goes, this is an interesting fact. He goes, the olive tree is the only tree that is known to be eternal.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's crazy.
He goes, he goes, it literally can, they don't die of old age. They only die because of something external. And they will keep producing fruit. He goes, they know of some that are 3,000 years old. He tells us, total unbeliever, in the land of Israel, there are olive trees that are 3,000 years old, and they're still fruitful.
That's insane.
I wonder, are they pretty self... Do they need a lot of pruning?
I don't know. Like, I'm not a specialist. I just got that from him. And I was like, it's eternal. That's unreal.
Well, not to change the subject, but there's another thing that... it's really interesting. It ties into, as you're talking, Israel and all.
Yeah.
Trump signed the we moved our ambassador, embassy to Jerusalem 50 years to the day that Israel was declared a nation.
Right. I remember just, that. Yeah.
Yeah. I doubt that was planned. You know what I mean?
Yeah. No, you know, I remember. I remember when that happened. Yeah, and that wasn't, definitely wasn't a light thing.
Fulfillment right there.
Yeah, no, it was an important time. And I mean, and you can look back at 2,000 years of church history, and you can be, and hopefully we can look back with a little bit of patience. Not with the ones who are saying, let's kill the Jews, but patience with people who couldn't even conceive of the idea that God's calling to the nation of Israel was irrevocable. Mm-hmm. Because imagine from 135 to 1948, there was no Israel.
Right.
There were just some scattered Jewish people here and there.
Right.
So you can understand how nobody's thinking that way. And then all of a sudden, if you guys have ever read some of the history around the 40s and the 60s, what was happening in the land of Israel, it's like, what is going on? And certainly they're not living in the redemption, right? Certainly not living in a time when, you know, they're beating their swords into plowshares at this point.
Even some of the battles that were fought.
Oh, unbelievable.
Coming over the top of a hill and there's like an army there.
It's amazing. They were outnumbered in some of those battles. I heard 60 to 1. And they would like escape with no casualties. Mm-hmm. And they would overwhelmingly win the battle. And, you know, what's funny is that Esther and I, we were talking last week afterwards about miracles. And because we were focusing last week just on the larger narrative of the redemption of the world, of the earth, in context to the redemption of the body and the resurrection. And then we were talking about the how important miracles are today. Because miracles really do prove, you know, God has total authority over your body, right? You know that if God says, make the body new, he makes it new. Mm-hmm. Like, all of your cells, it's nothing. Like, and to be able to demonstrate that with a creative miracle, that's amazing. Problem is that when you don't attach the what it's a sign of, right? And because that's so powerful, to attach it with a sign, follow Jesus, become a disciple. And it's going to lead to eternal, like your body is going to live forever. Mm-hmm. You will live forever. And as a sign, let me lay hands on you and watch what he's going to do. How powerful is that? Now, same thing, these battles. And Israel kind of has this history of this, with this, you know, they get in trouble, they're in exile. And then this miraculous, just unbelievable, miraculous bringing them back. They've never, you know, kind of stumbled back into the land. Every time it's like, what happened? All of a sudden Cyrus has a dream. It says, I just had a dream. And the God of the Hebrews told me that I must send their people back with a lot of money to build a temple so they can worship him. Like, what? And so they go back, and Israel's like, oh my gosh, it's happening. Right. Everything the prophet said. And then they get there and like, no, this ain't it. This ain't it. But it was an important sign that God would do everything he said. It's the same thing, 1948, 1963, 1967. So, and basically, most religious Jews are split down the middle of how they view that. Because if they're living in the land, a lot of them are just like, maybe this is it and we just got to fight for it. And some of them are like, you know, let's do what we can to fight, but I'm pretty sure that the Messiah is going to like make everything okay where we won't have to fight one day. And so they're split on how they tackle it. But I think the signs of those things, really best way to interpret those for, especially for Jews living in the land, it's like, if God did this, what he's saying is, I'll do the other part. I'm good for that if I'm good for this.
So I've always believed, you know, the Jews do hold a, you know, the gifts and callings are irrevocable. Like,
yeah.
Nothing's really changed. But then Paul, I think it was Paul too, not only did he wrote that scripture in Romans, what was that, Romans 11?
Yeah, Romans 11.
He talks about that. But wasn't it him that also talked about you know, where the replacement theology people come in at, that
not all Israel Jews, is Israel.
You know, yeah, Abraham's seed. We're all Abraham's seed.
Right.
People of faith.
Yeah. Two things. So the two passages I know of that really take that are, one is Romans 9, where he says, don't you know that not all who are called Israel are Israel?
Right.
Mm-hmm. But the question he's answering is not Gentiles going, well, what about us? That's not what he's answering. The question he's answering is, why did some Israelites totally reject what God just did and choose to go after the way of the world? He's not saying, he never says some, what he says is, not all who are called Israel are true Israel. He doesn't say there's others who are true Israel. He just says not all who are Israelites are actually the Israel who are going to inherit the promises. Mm-hmm. They're disqualifying themselves. He doesn't say there's Gentiles who are Israel, but for some reason that's how it's taken. And the other one, the one you brought up, is that they become children of Abraham. Like, so what's that mean? So the Jews are children of Abraham?
Children of faith.
Yeah, children of faith. But Genesis 12 is not the only promise to Abraham. Genesis 17, he says, not only are you going to be a father to a great nation, but you're going to be the father of many nations, many Gentiles, which means foreigners.
Yeah, that's good.
And so the framework that Paul's coming from is that in Galatians 3, so the scriptures prophesied in advance that basically people would basically give their allegiance to the kind of faith Abraham had to the God of Israel, and those guys would basically be like his spiritual seed. Just like he said in chapter 17, he'll be the father of many nations. Because that's why his name is changed to Abraham, mm-hmm. right? Because not just because he's going to be the father of many people, but he says, you were Abram, but I call you Abraham because you're going to be the father of many Gentiles too. Mm-hmm. Which is a weird concept if you're reading it in Genesis 17. How is that going to happen? But there's no need to see any conflict between his natural seed and the fact that he's going to be like I used to call it like the tribal head. Like, because sometimes there were tribal chiefs that many tribes would come under, even though he had his own family within that tribe.
It was told that way, too. Like, that's, when I think about this, I think about the Song of Moses, where which Paul picks up, and I think it's Romans 9.
Deuteronomy 32.
Yeah, he's sitting there telling them, like, hey, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy, or I'm going to make you jealous with a foolish people, a foolish nation.
Yeah.
And it's like he's picking up that, and yeah.
And that's us.
That's us. And in Hosea, he's calling them a no people. Like these no people, these foolish people that you don't think are a part of nothing, I'm going to use them. And in fact, too.
It's actually in Romans 11 where he says that. Yeah, okay. It's the same chapter.
I knew it was somewhere through there. Like 9 through 11 gets a blur to me.
Mm-hmm.
But then, so the question is for me is on this day, what is, because we understand them being the holy people, and I can read that now in Leviticus and go, oh, so Peter's tracking on this promise.
Yeah.
He's not telling them, like, look, if you're not holy like me, I'm going to get my rod out. I'm going to beat you because you're not clean enough.
Yeah.
It's, I'm going to make you this way.
Yeah.
This is going to be fulfilled in you.
You shall be holy.
Yeah, you're not running away from your calling. It's going to happen.
Yep.
So I guess the question is where do the Gentiles come in this kingdom as far as the administration side of it? How do we fit into that narrative?
So there's literally, I have scoured the scriptures for 10 years trying to be honest with it.
Mm-hmm.
And so there may be a couple hints in, like, in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
Like, many Gentiles will come from the north, south, east, and west, and they'll come and they'll sit and they'll eat with Abraham. Yeah. That was likely some sort of context that was a little more than just like having a, sharing a beer.
Mm-hmm.
So that was probably more intentional. And the other one is there's just random, because what I try to do is I try to do my best to keep everything in its context. And what I'll do is I'll just read everything, read it straight, not overly apply it to myself. and then try to work out privately how this, okay, so I used to see this way. So if I'm seeing it this way and I'm just going to stick to the plain context, how does this affect my relationship with God for reals? Mm-hmm. And so I'll basically do that sometimes 2 to 4 years before I'll teach on that passage because I want to know because I can tell people. Because people are like, wait a minute, are you saying that?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So, but there's one that really gets me. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 66.
Yep.
Isaiah 66 is a weird, first of all, it's a weird prophecy about, and after the redemption comes, there's going to be a process where a bunch of Gentiles that fear my name will bring you up to back to Jerusalem because some of you will still be in exile. And they'll bring you up where you belong back to Israel.
Yeah.
And then he says, and I'm going to take some of those Gentiles and I'm going to let them serve as Levites before me.
Right.
So Levites weren't the priests. They weren't the ones in the holy precinct. Mm-hmm. But they were kind of like the ones who were on the outside, like making sure, you know, the rugs were vacuumed. And
right.
But, and so that's a weird one.
Right.
I don't know what to do with that one. And again, there may be hints elsewhere. But in context to this, I think, you know, maybe if we had, you know, more that was written in our context, we might have more. Doesn't mean it's not there.
Yeah.
We do, like Isaiah 56 is a good one too, though it doesn't really speak of responsibility. It just says, don't let the ger, or the righteous Gentile, say to himself anymore that he's going to keep me far away from him, that he won't let me near. He goes, because I'm actually going to let the righteous Gentiles approach me. Yeah. They're going to be welcome on my holy mountain. Because even the righteous Gentiles living in the land of Israel before, according to the Torah, even if they were in really good standing with God, if they wanted to give a sacrifice, like even just like a tribute, like, God, I thank you for my crops.
Right.
They would basically go give it to their neighbor, and the neighbor would take it up to the altar.
Yeah, the foreigner.
Because the foreigner just couldn't approach it.
Yeah.
He said, it's not going to be like that forever. Okay. One day,
right,
these guys are going to actually just, they're going to have equal access.
Mm-hmm. It's always been curious, because that's the resistance I'm finding. That's why I asked the question, is because everybody wants to extrapolate that administration to a co-administration.
Right.
Almost effective immediately at the resurrection type of thing. So
I don't know.
Yeah, I'm still working it out.
There could be more than we know, but as Americans, this is probably especially hard because we're so driven.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We need like purpose. And I mean, I feel the same way. We need kind of purpose to feel significant.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like, you know, early audiences would have just been able to rejoice. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Americans. Again, I'm one of them. I'm a driven one. But he's saying, you know, you guys will get to inherit eternal life and reap all the benefits of the labor and the servanthood of the people of Israel. And people seem to be like, I'm in. This is awesome.
Yeah.
Because it sounded more to them, it sounded like, I mean, imagine having like a 365-day work year, right? Which was basically the way of life.
Right.
And you basically say there's going to be rest from your labors.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to have the heavy toil. No more death. No more sickness. He wipes every tear from your eyes. They're probably not going, but what do I get to do? Right. And so maybe we need more information about it, but it's just not the way. It's
transformed.
Not, they weren't. Yeah, they weren't.
You're going to be wiped. You're not going to care about that anymore.
Yeah. And I don't know. Maybe there is something. Love something like that.
I was wondering.
Yeah.
A little back, you were talking about how the Nazarenes and the other groups got into a big war.
Yeah.
And how it led to the others removing themselves from the Nazarenes and saying that it is our job now.
Yeah.
Could you explain that a little more?
Yeah. So you know what's interesting is that the subject of like the end times and eschatology was pretty much the same for about 200 years after Jesus, with one small twist. So Jewish eschatology would say Messiah is going to come, and he's going to, you know, he's going to come in context to, like you were talking about, Zechariah 14, armies surrounding Jerusalem. His feet are going to set down. He's going to destroy those armies, not destroy everybody that's alive, but destroy all the armies that are currently attacking Israel. And then he's going to rule from Mount Zion, and all of his people are going to rule with him. And so that generally, Jewish eschatology has kind of had that. And so generally, early Christian eschatology for 200 years was almost identical. And then there's going to be a period of peace, and then God the Father, we would call God the Father, was going to come down as well. And so they basically held the exact same framework with one little twist, that it was no longer the nation, it was no longer the Jews that were going to be there, it was actually the Christians. And so they had the same eschatology, but a different people. So they basically took everything, said, no, it's going to happen just like the prophet said, but we're Israel. The church is Israel, so we're the ones who are going to experience it. And over time, what happened was, is that, this is a little bit more than you asked. So that's basically what they thought, is that they were the new Israel. And so those things.
Yeah, who are they again?
The early Christian leaders.
Yeah, so
Justin Martyr, Irenaeus. Yeah. And then what happened was, is over time, you can see a dialogue between Christian leaders. And over time, the idea, especially as Christianity became a big thing, the idea of every Christian living on a little hill in the Middle East just wasn't real realistic. And so it started to get spiritualized. Because what's a non-negotiable? We're the center of everything.
Yeah.
But you're looking at the Middle East and they're going, that's not real. So I think Zion and Jerusalem are also spiritual.
Yeah.
And it's just talking about heaven.
Heaven, yeah.
And so we're going to reign in heaven. But that didn't happen for like 400 years after Jesus.
Yeah.
When that started to be talked about. And so it was just kind of a domino. But it really, so much of it stems from that early argument where they were just basically, and we know because a lot of the early Christian writings are actually really angry letters to Jews. And so putting them in their place, you're no longer special. We're the special ones. You rejected God. You're the Christ killers. And you are
screwed up.
Yeah. Yeah, and then it kind of sent every, because they were prominent leaders, kind of sent, it sent the Christians in this trajectory, and it sent the Jews in that trajectory.
Caused them to respond.
Yeah, and so basically, Christians became not Jews. That's who they are.
Yep.
And Jews became not Christians. That's who they are.
Yep.
And several scholars have dug up, you know, quite a few works, and like there's one teaches at UC Berkeley, Daniel Bayarin. He said he's written several books on the subject, and he said there is so much Jewish literature from before the time of Jesus that talked about the Messiah being divine. Some of them even talking about that he would die and then be raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. Those things were not foreign.
Right.
Those things were not like, we've never heard of such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
He goes, the fact is that after these sharp disputes, the Christian leaders had to say, oh, they just couldn't handle the idea of him being divine. He goes, that's ridiculous.
Hmm.
There were many conversations about the Messiah being divine in the Jewish world. Hmm. And then over here, they said, oh yeah, well, we're not those guys. We believe there's no way the Messiah can be divine. And we think that is apostasy, if you believe that. We think it's idolatry. And so they basically, like little children, just basically formed their theological systems as in order to ensure that their people wouldn't be friends with each other.
Mm-hmm. No cross-pollination here.
Mm-mm.
That's crazy.
Yeah, the history's gnarly. But so what are some other questions, if we have any, or we can pray? Yeah.
Today I was talking to my, I did a kids class at our church, so there's the three of them, and
today was a good day.
Trying to explain to them, because we just did the first two lines of the Lord's Prayer. We're trying to explain to them that we're not going to heaven, that the Lord is going to come back.
Yeah, we don't live in heaven forever, yeah.
Like, one of them is 5, one is 6, and one is 8, and they have it so in their head that they're going to go to heaven. Sure. It's like, okay, this is going to take some time to unravel. But I know, like, we've had to unravel it with their parents, too. So it's one of those things. But it was just an interesting time, because one girl just was like, wait, so you mean, like, I'm going to look like this? And I was like, yes. I mean, you'll probably be older. But trying to explain that. I remember the first time Terry said something to me about it. And it clicked, and I was like, well, all this anxiety that I've ever had about trying to figure out what heaven is, like, I mean, panic attacks in bed, trying to comprehend forever, not being alive, went away. It's a very interesting when you realize that, how much more all of this that you're teaching now is just like, it becomes alive, and it becomes exciting, and you're just like,
what? You should check out a resource by Randy Alcorn called Heaven for Kids.
I just bought it.
Oh, well, see, I don't ever do anything. He just does it before I get there.
There you go. It's okay. Great. And it's basically all written from the standpoint of children asking questions about it.
Okay.
And it's just like a real legit child question, and then he answers it like basically for a child.
Okay.
It's cool. So great.
This is gonna be
fun. You know, the issue of heaven is kind of funny. There's a rule, an unspoken rule, that generally the rule is once the academic world kind of goes mining for information, they kind of focus on a subject and they realize, oh, we've had that wrong. They come to a real solid conclusion. Mm-hmm. And on a biblical matter, they say from academy to pulpit takes roughly 50 years.
Wow.
That's kind of the rule, which is fine. It's just because there's no reason for pastors to always be digging into nerdy stuff. But this has been well known in the academy since the 80s. There's no real academics in biblical studies who actually, even strong believers who are, you know, teach the idea of eternal heaven anymore. But it's just kind of broken down slowly. There's a lot of mainstream pastors who've been teaching it for 15, 20 years who've been teaching. One of them calls it, what does he call it? Heavenly vision versus restorationism. Yeah, and he goes, so heavenly vision used to be something we all thought was for sure true. Mm-hmm. And now, basically, everybody kind of acknowledges that that's not the case. And it's actually going to be a restoration of the earth. And that God will live here with us.
Okay, that's kind of what I was trying to explain to them today in kids' terms.
In my experience, everyone I've encountered, you know, is almost completely set on that it's heaven. That is the end of, like, when you die, right? And then one kid came across the verse that I knew, like, summer camp something, that came across the verse where it talked about heaven on earth.
Yeah.
And he was so confused by it.
Oh, you mean at the end of Revelation?
Yeah.
And it's not that these particular idea, this idea is going to, you know, if you understand right thing about heaven, it makes you whatever.
Yeah.
Or if you understand this about Israel, the problem is that a lot of the mechanism, like, you notice there were no discipleship programs with Paul. Mm-hmm. Like, you didn't need them. Like, the gospel is a discipleship mechanism. If you just get the gospel on a straightforward timeline, if you just understand it. So every week what I'm going to do is I'm going to fill in a little bit more of the timeline. So if you just get the gospel like this, it so much makes sense, and it just kind of makes you go, oh, I see. There's a guy, he was used to live in the apartments right here when we first moved into this building. He was told me his story, had a lot of learning disabilities. He was, you know, heavy drinker, you know, probably did pot and some other things. I don't know how serious it got. But, you know, but he was always talking. He was like, oh, yeah, you know, really, I totally believe in God, man. And he's always talking to kind of not let you get close.
Right.
And one day when he's talking, I grabbed a paper towel and a pen, and I just, and he was talking, I couldn't get a word into Edgewise. He was sitting back there, and I drew a timeline. Put a cross, put this age, put the age to come, put the day of the Lord. And I explained it to him for about 45 seconds. And he goes, oh my gosh. He goes, I've never understood any of this. And he goes, I need to get my life right with God. Like, this is not cool. And he just understood it just like that. Look, 45 seconds in a napkin. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's not that complicated, but it does, it has that thing on you that you go, whew. Like, it's like Hebrews 4 grabs you. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 4, if there remains a rest for the people of God, let us strive to enter into it. And rest, so the, you know, Judaism during that time would describe the ages of the earth as like the days of creation. Mm-hmm. And so you had the 6 days, and so you'd have 6,000 years, mm-hmm. and then you would have a 1,000-year rest period, 1,000-year Sabbath, mm-hmm. and they called it the rest. Yeah. And so Hebrews 4, if there remains a rest coming for the people of God, let us strive to enter into it. And then he'd spend the entire rest of the book exhorting them, don't lose the faith and the security you once had. In chapter 10, he's going, you remember when you were so zealous that you would even let people take your stuff? Because you knew you had a better and a lasting possession that's coming around the corner? And then, so you go, let us strive to enter into that rest, guys. Don't let go of your confidence. And so those mechanisms are simple. If it's just straightforward. Like he'd say in Roman or in Hebrews 9, just before that, that's Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 9, he would end the passage and just explain what is so confusing for the rest of Christian history. Christ appeared once to deal with sin. He will appear again to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. Like, so simple. Any other comments or concerns? That's a good observation, Caleb. Yeah, and again, hopefully we don't, none of this should lead to anybody being the theology police. It's just like, I want people to have a sound gospel. Like, yeah. I love that my kids, they can get all the feels and all the complicated teenager stuff, and we can have like a 15-second conversation most of the time. And I just remind them, I don't say, hey, the timeline, but I can remind them of the basic information from the timeline. And they're like, you're right, I need to get grace from God. I just need to spend more time in prayer. And it just makes sense to them. Just really straightforward. I don't have to lecture. I don't have to, you know, do a class. I can just do this. And they're like, that's right. That's right. So that's my hope, is that we can not only, basically, that this simplifies things. Ultimately, here's what I used to say. I used to start off with a promise. I promise, because this has happened to every single person, I promise at first what I'm going to tell you will make it feel complicated. Give me just a little bit of time, and I promise, because 100% of the time this has been true, everybody's come back to me and go, oh my gosh, the way I thought about it was complicated. This is the most simple way to understand the gospel and really the whole Bible that I've ever heard. And 100% of the people that I promised this to have come back and said, you're right. Yeah, my way of thinking about it was complicated. I only know because my way of thinking about it was really complicated. And it was all the kind of squirming, you know, working through these things for a while that finally I got the boldness to talk about it, because I was like, it made living before God so simple. I don't struggle with feeling condemned all the time. I don't struggle with, well, I should, well, I should, well, I should. It's just straightforward. It's so straightforward. And so I think, I mean, this is really what I want the fruit of this to be, is that it's simple. It's the opposite of complex. whether it's just for us to believe and for our faith to be steadfast, or as we're sharing to other people, with other people, eventually, that it just becomes so simple. Mm-hmm. Remember when Caleb's been raised on it, and so Caleb was here when we were doing like, we're doing children's church, and we do like, remember when we would do the, okay, you got 60 seconds, come and share the gospel, and you'd go on a whiteboard, and you'd have to share the gospel on the whiteboard. Those are fun times. Well, Lord, thank you. God of Israel, we honor you, and we just want to come and submit to your plan. We just want to say, whatever you've planned for the families of the earth, it's good. We know you well enough to know that you're trustworthy, and where you're taking the world is a good place. Ultimately, it will end with everlasting peace and joy and prosperity and very close friendship with you. And God, this is the longing of all of our hearts. You are trustworthy. God, so we ask you that you would do this thing that you have done so frequently with disciples over the centuries. That you would testify to these things being true. God, if we need dreams, give us dreams. If we need visions, give us visions. If we need healings, give us healings. God, but we ask you that you would testify to these things being true, and that you would more firmly anchor our faith in the things that Paul's faith was anchored in. We love you, God. Thank you for your Spirit among us tonight. Bless you, Father. Thanks for coming, guys.